03.
Just a quick comment about our brother Clark. I was amazed at his calm and peace. Was also a little concerned about his mental state. He said that the hospital room was wonderful and had all of the things a man could ask for. But be that as it may, his spirits are very good. He has a peace about him which passes all understanding, and that's because of his relationship with his Lord. We are going to be continuing our look at Psalm 103. We have been, the last couple of times I've been privileged to come before you, we've been looking at this psalm, and we've considered in the beginning of the psalm, and David, it's believed he was writing this psalm towards the end of his life, and so there's a sort of a summing up of all things going on here, and we were making comment about his inward conversation, bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. And then we went on to consider the benefits that he listed for us. In the next few verses, he forgiveth all thine iniquities, he healeth all thy diseases, he redeemeth thy life from destruction, he crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfieth thy mouth with good things. And today what we're going to do is we're going to continue looking, beginning at verse 7 and on down to verse 18. And it's my thought to try and cover all of this, as well as one final note. Lord willing, we'll get through all of that. But verses 7 through 18 show us and talk about the mercy of God manifested, and then the mercy of God measured, and then the mercy of God magnified. And prior to going into those thoughts, I thought I would just remind us of what David speaks of in Psalm 51 and verse 1. He calls upon the Lord and says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And this is thought to be written upwards of a year after Nathan had confronted him concerning his sin with Bathsheba. And so for a year, David is wrestling with the various aspects that guilt promotes within the individual. Maybe the initial reaction is to deny, or to justify. It's not so bad. It's not all of that. To minimize it, to make light of it, maybe even to be angry with God for holding him accountable, given the fact I've done all of these other things on your behalf. And then, of course, when our guilty conscience rightly speaks to us, there is anguish and grief. And that perhaps took a little while for David to process all of that. But as we think about that, we're mindful of David's child that was born of Bathsheba, and how that child was struck with an illness. And for 7 days, David, it says, fasted and prayed, and people were afraid to talk with him. And I'm thinking about those 7 days of fasting and praying, and David thinking about, this is all because of me. All of this is because of me. And David perhaps had the opportunity to experience a little bit of God's anguish over sin as he sees his child, because of sin, not the child's sin, but because of David's sin, the consequence born in that child having to suddenly die. And David had gotten maybe a little sense of what it means to understand the nature of God's mercy towards a sinner. Maybe, God granted him a little brief glimpse of what it's like to watch someone you love suffer and anguish over that individual because of sin. So as we think about David looking at that, we can think about God looking at us, his creatures, and us suffering from the effects of sin. What does it do to the heart of God? Sure, it fills him with hurt and disappointment. They're not listening to me. They're not obeying me. They're not following me. They're not seeking me. They're walking away from me. But there's also that hurt that leads to anguish and grief. This child is lost. This child is straying. This child is far from me. This child is headed towards a lost eternity unless he or she turns away. The compassion that God has for the sinner, the mercy that he longs for that sinner to be acquainted with. So as we look at Psalm 103 and these verses, we want to keep those thoughts in mind. And as we delve into this idea of God's mercy, let's think about all that that means to God. And before we kick off these verses, we know that we've come to understand, we have this understanding of mercy and grace. Mercy is when we're not given what we do deserve, and that's eternal punishment from God. And grace is when God bestows upon us what we don't deserve, blessing, eternal life, forgiveness for our sins. Okay, all of these things fall under the category of mercy and grace, and that's what we understand and know. And so these words of love, mercy, and grace all kind of blend together a little bit. In the psalm that we're looking at, the idea of merciful or mercy and merciful and pity bring up this idea of loving compassion and kindness. There's a heartfeltness on the part of God as we think about God's mercy, the heart for the sinner, the longing for the sinner. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. J. Vernon McGee put it this way: God is rich in mercy, and because of his great love for us, saves us by his grace. And another way to think about it is, thinking of God's mercy, is that the mercy of God is born out of the love of God. It is his love's outworking in the sinner. A look of compassion and tenderness replaces a look of disappointment and anger. An attitude of care and concern replaces an attitude of fiery condemnation. God's mercy for us. So let's take a look at these verses. We're going to start in verse 7. It says, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. And let's just stop for a moment, and we're going to comment as we go. The idea, first of all, is that God is a self-revealing God. We're going to have in these next few verses the character of God revealed. And part of that character, or major part of that character for us, is the idea that God reveals himself to us. Matthew Henry said, God restores us to himself by revealing himself to us. We become aware of who God is and what he is like because he has shown us who he is and what he is like, and that in turn brings forth from us a response, should the Spirit of God be working in us. If God had manifested the knowledge of himself this way to Moses and to the Old Testament people, making known his ways, imagine how God looks at the way he has manifested himself to us through his word in the New Testament. In Hebrews we read, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has spoken to us through person. And that immediately brings to light the idea of relationship. That brings to mind relationship, and a different level of relationship than perhaps is understood in the Old Testament with the Old Testament people. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God hath revealed them, the them meaning the things which God has prepared for them that love him, unto us by his Spirit. So God in Hebrews speaks to us by his Son. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that God speaks to us and reveals himself to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And so God reveals himself to us by his Spirit. If you're here today and you're trusting in God and the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's because God has revealed this to you. You did not, it did not something that you were born with, you studied up on, although obviously you have to be acquainted with what the scriptures say and study them. But the idea of you pursuing after God in that way, that's not how it happens. God's Spirit reveals himself to us. We also read in the Gospels, John talks about that Spirit, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Elsewhere he also says, the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. He shall testify of me. So you have conversations with all those folks out there in the world, and they're talking to you about a different Jesus than the one you're acquainted with. It's because the Spirit isn't talking to them about the nature and character of Christ. And so we have a revelatory God who speaks to us, spoken to us here in verse 7 of Psalm 103. And continuing on, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Well, there's part of the character of God right there. Merciful, compassionate, gracious. In Exodus, we read in chapter 34, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that everlasting quality of his kindness and his mercy to us. But God has revealed his character all throughout Scripture, and part of his character, part of who he is mercy and merciful, compassionate, gracious. It says in verse 9 and 10 of Psalm 103, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And again, the character of God once more being revealed, and that of a God who is patient and long-suffering. We know in 2 Peter, he talks about the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. God is a long-suffering God, and I'm so thankful for that myself, having not come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation through him until the age of 28. And I remember one time just thinking about the weight of sin that the Lord Jesus Christ bore on the cross. What does a sin weigh? An ounce? Is it a featherweight? Say it's a featherweight. That's pretty light. Well, how many sins do all of your sins amount to in 28 years of life? How many feathers are we talking about? Well, let's see. How many thoughts can you have in a minute? And all thoughts that are not Godward thoughts could pretty well wind up in the category of sinful thought. And then all the actions and all the motives and all the rationale and all of the explanations for your life and all of that, it could come up to a considerable amount of weight, the great weight of our sin that the Lord Jesus Christ bore on Calvary's cross. As I think about this not dealing according to our iniquities and the character of God and the long-suffering and patience of God and the mercy of God, I think about that tax collector with the Pharisee. And we know the story well about the tax collector and the Pharisee, and the the Pharisee going up front and talking about his wonderfulness and everything. And then the tax collector laying way in the back. He can't look up, and he's just like vulnerable and open and you know, remorseful over his sin and just asking for mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. How long was he in his sin? How long was God suffering over his sin? I think that kind of may be the point, right? God suffers because of our sin. If he's long-suffering, why is he suffering? He's suffering because of our sin. He's sorrowful. He's regretful. We know that in the book of Genesis, in chapter 6, you know, it talks about God almost regretting that he had ever made man when he saw all of the evil that was going on. He repented that he had brought man into the world and on the scene because of all of that sin. Such was his grief over the world of sin. What is it that provokes our appreciation for God's mercy? Is it not the extent of our wrongdoing? Here's an example. Say you're driving down the road and you're speeding. And you're going 10 miles over the speed limit. And as you go 10 miles over the speed limit, all of a sudden you look to the right and there's a police officer. And you keep going and, you know, you're starting to backpedal down a little bit and, you know, 10 and 2 on the wheel all of a sudden. And he pulls up behind you. You are remorseful. You realize you've gotten caught, right? Now, same situation, different speed. Now you're going 20 miles per hour over the speed limit. And you see the cop in your rearview mirror again, and he's coming after you. Do you feel the same amount of remorse, or do you feel more remorseful knowing that 20 miles an hour over the speed limit gets you your license taken, right? I think that's the new rule. 20 miles per hour, you lose. How many of you know that rule? You don't know it? Know it. I think that's the new rule. Well, see that? I just helped you out. Yeah, well, they didn't catch me. I'll tell you, that was my experience. I pulled into somebody's driveway, and I could tell of a lot of experiences like that. And but I'm still going to keep on preaching anyway. So, but what provokes us to the appreciation of mercy is our awareness of our sin. It's our awareness of our sin. In James, he says, if you have kept the whole law, but offended in one point, you're guilty of all. You're guilty of all. One sin, you're guilty of all. You're guilty of all. But you know, it wasn't just one sin. It was probably all or a lot of them. This one. Every day, every other day, twice a day, twice on Sunday, blah, blah, blah. You broke sin. You broke the law, rather. And so our awareness of sin is what helps us to appreciate the mercy of God. We sing often, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. At Calvary, mercy there was great, and grace was free. You know, when we start to think about our sin, it helps us to better appreciate the gulf, doesn't it? The gulf, the distance, the separation that we have between ourselves and God. And that's because of our sin. A theologian, I believe he's from the Netherlands or Scotland, I'm not sure. He said this concerning mercy at the cross. Only at the cross of Christ does man see fully what it is that separates him from God. Yet it is here alone that he perceives that he is no longer separated from God. Nowhere else does the inviolable holiness of God, the impossibility of overlooking the guilt of man, stand out more plainly. But nowhere else does the limitless mercy of God, which utterly transcends all human standards, stand out more clearly and plainly. So it is our consciousness of sin, our awareness of the gulf it creates, which helps us to appreciate mercy. And doubtless everyone here has been there to that gulf. And what caused you to look at that gulf was God's Spirit contending with yours. A.W. Tozer said this about the cross and mercy. When Jesus died on the cross, the mercy of God did not become any greater. It could not become any greater, for it was already infinite. We get the odd notion that God is showing mercy because Jesus died. No, Jesus died because God is showing mercy. It was God that gave us Calvary, not Calvary that gave us mercy. If God had not been merciful, there would have been no incarnation in the manger, no man on a cross, and no open tomb. So this mercy that we appeal to, or that appeals to us, perhaps a better way of saying it, it has always been there waiting, available for us. One hymn writer wrote about the mercy and the cross. Mercy and truth unite. Mercy and truth unite. Oh, 'tis a wondrous sight, all sights above. Jesus the curse sustains, guilt's bitter cup he drains. Nothing for us remains, nothing but love. That phrase, mercy and truth unite. You know, the idea of truth, well, the truth about myself is I'm a sinner. The truth about myself is I've broken God's laws in manifold ways. I continue to do it. I can't stop doing it. It's who I am. It's what I do. But along comes mercy. Along comes mercy, and that manifests itself at the cross, where we can look up and we can see, instead of our being punished, someone else is being punished in our stead. Titus in chapter 3 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now mercy measured happens in the following verses. In verse 11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy or kindness toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. One hymn writer said it this way, there's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in God's justice, which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. God's mercy, spoken about here, about being higher than the heaven. So great is his mercy toward us. Ephesians chapter 3 talks about an expanse as well. It's talking about the love of Christ. It says in Ephesians chapter 3 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And again, part of what that love, how that love manifests itself is in God's mercy to us. So again, the idea of this breadth and length and height and depth, who can measure these things? Measureless. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The unsearchable riches of Christ. These words that are the writers are using to describe in human terms what cannot be described. Unsearchable. Beyond passing knowledge. Thinking about God's mercy. And here it's talking about his mercy. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great his mercy toward them that fear him. And that phrase that kind of sneaks in at the end, toward them that fear him. And there's the, I don't want to say the nuance, or I don't want to say the condition, but the fact that those who fear God find the depths of his mercy to be limitless. Those who don't fear God, yeah, they just expect mercy. But they have no concept about God's mercy. They don't. They can't. These are spiritually discerned things. And so we sort of see that God here speaking to us about this mercy that he has for us. It's almost impossible to express other than to use these terms that basically offer us a limitless realm to contemplate. The limitless nature of God's mercy. Beginning at verse 13 of the psalm, we see mercy magnified. First, we're going to talk about verse 13 itself. Like as a father pitieth or has compassionate love his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And I couldn't help but think as I read that and thinking about, again, David with that child born of Bathsheba and father pitying his child. And no doubt David became quite acquainted with that compassionate love. Oh, please let this child live. Please let this child live. Don't punish this child according to my sin. Don't punish. Can you imagine the anguish? Can you imagine what David was going through for those 7 days and seven nights while he prayed and asked God to intercede on that child's behalf? You know, the idea of a father, first of all, I find this instructive for myself. Father pitieth his child. So fathers out there, one of the things that we ought to do is imitate God in pitying our own children, having that compassionate love. And when they make a mistake, you acquaint them with the mistake and you let them know the consequence of that. And then, it was always my practice to talk to my children before administering discipline, is have the conversation. You know what you did, right? Well, why don't you tell me what you did? Why was that wrong? And then and then explain, according to, God's word, I'm instructed to discipline you for corrective purposes. And after doing that, hug them, forgive them, and have a conversation about ceasing that behavior. And so the idea of God's mercy, like a father, I think David probably took to that very well. In fact, he's writing it right here for us. Perhaps also he's remembering some of the earlier Old Testament passages. In Exodus 4, it says, "The Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." And so God likens his role in the life of Israel to that of a father. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, he does it again. It says, "Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that ye went until ye came unto this place." So again, God is likening his presence in the life of Israel to that of a father and son. And we know that later on in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ plainly lays it out for us as we pray. This is how you ought to pray: our Father, our Father. But this was pretty much masked in the Old Testament. However, I think David picks up on that a little bit here by likening again God's act of mercy toward the sinner to that of a father to his child. Even the prophets wrote about this as well in Jeremiah chapter 31. "Behold, I will bring them forth from the north country and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the women and the child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And so, again, the idea of God's likening his relationship to Israel to that of a son. And so we know that in doing so, God, and David is telling us through the Spirit about God showing us his mercy, like a father shows mercy to his child. He hath removed our transgressions from us, like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Okay, and in the New Testament, we read in Romans chapter 8, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye by through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Again, this is God's revealing himself to us, and now revealing himself more fully in these last days as our Father. Relationship. Relationship. Continuing with the idea here of God and his mercy. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Again, this brings to mind the creation of Adam and Eve and how Adam was born from the dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. God's mercy, and this is perhaps, I think, probably the most critical, if there's such a thing to say, to God about his mercy. We are finite beings. We are passing through. Our lives are temporary. All of verses 15 and 16 are reminding us of that. Verse 14, reminding us of that. We're like grass. We're like dust. We're like the wind. We're here and we're gone. And so God's mercy is open and available and waiting to be imparted. We live and we die. It says in one of the hymns, God in mercy sent his son to a world by sin undone. Jesus Christ was crucified. 'Twas for sinners Jesus died. Oh, the glory of the grace shining in the Savior's face, telling sinners from above, God is light and God is love. In his mercy, he sent his son, and by grace we are saved through him. In verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Again and again, he reminds us of who this mercy is available to. It's to those who fear him, to those who obey him, to those who follow him. Again, here, mercy magnified, expanded, extended from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 89, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Forever. We teach this to our children. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in thy heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. And so God in his word continues to remind us of his everlasting quality. Well, if God is everlasting, so are his character traits, if that's the right word, his embodiment of who he is, so too his mercy. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth how long? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Psalm 118, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth how long? Forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them that now fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever, endureth forever, endureth forever, endureth forever, and ever, and ever, and ever, and ever. God's mercy endures forever. Aren't you grateful that God's mercy endured long enough for you to see it and to know it? And to understand the need for it. Just one final thought here. I don't know what. Okay, yeah, I see it. Thought couldn't see that. Now I can. God's mercy for Israel. If you've been looking at the news, you say, here we go again, right? What's happening out there? It's almost as if the whole world is lining up against Israel. It's almost as if the people in our country have not been taught any U.S. history. Right? Most of those people that are clamoring for you know, from the river to the sea seem like they're rather young people, college-age students. Thousands? Millions? It's going on all over, too. It's not just here. So we're seeing a growing return to this anti-Semitic chaos that happened in the 30s and 40s, in fact, for longer than that. But God is going to be merciful to them, right? In Jeremiah chapter 31, it says, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And then in 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Ezekiel 39. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. In Zechariah chapter 12, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then over to 13, verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call them, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. In Romans chapter 11, Paul refers to this idea of Israel's future salvation. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their, Israel's, unbelief, that's us, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they, Israel, also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then when you look in Revelation, in chapter 7, you see the 144,000, the thousands drawn from each of the 12 tribes of Israel being called out. And then to what end? In Revelation chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. New song. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. First fruits during the tribulation period. God's mercy to Israel. God's mercy, his loving, compassionate care for us, which directs him to be long-suffering, pitying, father to sinners. The Gospel of John begins with the idea that of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. This grace was God's quick bestowment of eternal life upon sinners. We can all be thankful that his mercy was equally quick to keep us from the condemnation we should have followed.